Some people just have all the luck. It's not always clear, however, which luck is good and which luck is bad. A man who writes under the name of W. Mitchell wrote this piece about his life. "I live in a wheelchair these days. At one time, this chair felt like my prison. It confined me, kept me from going where I wanted to go. My body used to be a prison too. The stubs of my fingers, my burned skin, my outward appearance used to be a prison that kept me confined to the world inside myself. But now my body and my wheelchair form the platform that supports me. They are the vehicles that helped me grow beyond myself and travel the world, helping others. I've learned that our bodies are just a thin veneer that can never hide the remarkable gifts that live inside each and every one of us. And I've also learned that even if you can't do something of the things you used to do, there are always 9,000 things you can do." Mitchell had a nearly fatal motorcycle accident, which he was burned over 65% of his body. They amputated his fingers. He looked grotesque. One day, walking past a schoolyard, the little kids saw him, ran to the fence, and yelled at him, "Monster, monster, you're a monster." Mitchell continues, "I couldn't blame those kids. I did look like some kind of monster at that point. But nevertheless, I felt a tremendous sense of sadness and loss. I had an overwhelming desire to connect with those kids and let them know that on the inside, I was just like everyone else. And it was at that moment that I found the focus of the rest of my life. I decided I would spend all of my effort in sharing my message of hope, of challenge, and of responsibility with adults and children all over the world." After tragedy, W. Mitchell discovered a purpose in living. At first, his reaction had been despair, but with the support of the people around him, Mitchell found the reason he was alive. Mitchell subsequently crashed the plane he was flying, became a paraplegic in addition to his burns and amputations. But a friend reminded him of what he had told her: "Life is not what happens to you, it's about what you do with what happens to you." At first despair, then triumph, just like the psalmist in Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have cares on my mind, grief in my heart all the day? Look at me, answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the luster to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. My foes exult when I totter." Clearly, the psalmist has been where Mitchell was and felt the same pain. He ends with these words: "But I trust in your faithfulness. My heart will exult in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for God has been good to me." Is this the same guy? I mean, can the same person possibly have written the first part of that psalm and then those last four lines? And yet they are one psalm. First the despair and then the hope. And finally the gratitude that comes with the triumph over despair. Why do the tragedies in life destroy some people while others triumph over them? Clearly, nothing has changed for this person but his attitude. Somehow, a new perspective moved this desperate sufferer from anxiety to calm. And I guess that is precisely the reason someone included this psalm of misery in the book of Psalms. Well, how do we get the same thing? How, confronting despair or even just everyday living, can we conquer our circumstances and call life a blessing, even if the actual events of our lives do not change for the better? The goal of authentic religious life is not ritual. Rather, the religious life means to live consciously, choosing life's path rather than just letting it happen to us. Truly religious people, deeply religious people, meet all life events with equanimity, perfect calm, even in the face of the gravest challenges that confront us. Like the judo expert facing an opponent, Nothing throws the profoundly religious person off of her life's path of composed regard and relationship with God. Whatever punches are thrown her way, she handles with the same beneficent understanding, with constant mindfulness, that life itself, as long as it endures, is a blessing. The religious person chooses a life of serene appreciation, regardless of the hand she is dealt. It's impossible to totally evade illness, or tragedy, or death. And we never know what difficult circumstances lie around the next corner waiting to mug us. It's astounding how much sheer psychological pain sits in this room at this moment, unexpressed and yet endured, involving nearly every one of you. I know that. I hear your stories. I remember your illnesses and your grief. And yet, we live longer, healthier lives, and with fewer mortal threats than in past generations. But strangely, by and large, we are no happier or more content than our grandparents or our great-grandparents or our ancestors. We fail to realize that our emotions, our attitudes, our happiness lie in our power, even though many reject that idea and think that somehow it's the world that affects us rather than we who affect the world. That is what the psalmist learned, that turned his sorrow into gratitude to God for life itself. How then do we achieve the equanimity and still the Katrinas and Gustavs, internal and external, the storms that rage through a normal life? Try living my life, you say to me, without succumbing to the stress. How do I, with my loneliness amidst the crowd, my career goals, my children's issues, my parents' infirmities, my medical insurance and health concerns, my physical desires and dissatisfactions, the stock market, all this, overspending my income, how do I achieve tranquility in the midst of all that I really have to cope with day by day? But just as Rome was not built in a day, a stress-free, mindful life requires design from the outset. The good news is that at any point we can transform turbulence into mindful serenity if we choose the proper path. First, know the purpose of your life. It is said if you don't know where you're going, any path can take you there. We teach our children to choose a career, a spouse, a college. But who says to you, choose your life's meaning consciously? There's no instruction booklet to search through with pictures to show you the way. But do you really expect to live a purposeful, satisfying life by accident? No, you expect to choose the components. Spouse, career, neighborhood, children, and then the meaning of life will take care of itself. I've watched that fail over and over again as love or job or health breakdown or simply aging, and suddenly we feel empty inside, the void enervating us. One person can't get himself out of bed to get a job. Another, living alone after years of marriage, despairs at night without spouse or children and searches desperately for someone to cuddle. We don't fall into internal satisfaction like falling off a cliff. I have seen people like W. Mitchell become desperately sick, and ironically, only then finally be driven to their inner depths, discovering the purpose for which they are alive. Suddenly confronting utter oblivion, they embrace real values, living with conscious direction and intention, to create true loving with a significant other, or understanding with genuine friends, or somehow give their lives to an activity that will endure beyond their body's demise, like a hunger project or orphanage or saving lives. For many people, it takes a midlife crisis in their 40s to even consider the problem of what they are supposed to do with this precious 70 years we call life? Do I expect to have an immediate answer? No, of course not. But every journey begins with that first difficult step. We should begin each day boldly stating why we are here. Consider this morning prayer from the Siddur. On washing his face in the morning, a person shall say, "May it be your will, Adonai, my God. Keep me far from an evil person and from an evil companion. And make me hold fast to the good inclination and to the good companion in your world. And grant me today and every day favor, kindness, and compassion in your eyes and the eyes of all those who see me. And bestow bountiful kindness upon me. Blessed are you, Adonai, who bestows bountiful kindness upon his people Israel." Do we pray, "Keep me far from an evil person and an evil companion, and hold fast to the good inclination," because that's so easy? Because it happens all the time? Because we do not have to fight the impulse to do things we know are wrong when our lives hit a bump in the road and we get thrown off of our game plan? Recently, a woman called me to ask if she could do something that she told me from the outset is just a little bit illegal. She called because she desperately needs money. She can barely support her children. But she knew what I would say. She was being financially seduced because life has become extremely difficult. We pray this morning prayer to avoid the seductions that ruin our lives in the long run, but are so attractive in the moment. We set spiritual goals for the day so that our lives will be of a higher quality. Like a ship setting sail out of port as her captain charts her course, we pray daily to set sail in the direction of purposeful life, not momentary highs like so many surrounding us. We Jews are not people to obsessively and addictively go to bars or boats at night. We know it's too easy to get distracted by superficial things. We avoid excesses. With the best of intentions, we leave the harbors of our homes and plan that when the squalls hit our masts, that we have the religious value rudders to maintain our direction. So if our intentions are so good, if we know what our principles ought to be, why are there so many problems? Why have we ended up with stress and Xanax and sleeping pills? How, my God, are we the owners of palatial homes and shriveled souls, desperately digging momentary gardens of love amidst the thorns of broken relationships and families? Because we are confused about life's values of substance, and in our weak-willed confusion succumb to the idolatries that surround us. We mouth principles, but for the sake of short-term gain, we compromise them daily. We need meaningful work, not huge bank accounts. We need someone to love us unconditionally, who loves us back, not a spousal servant who will meet our every mood and need and looks great. We need to invest in friends who understand us and whom we can rely upon in a crisis, not acquaintances who abandon us in our trials. You can't always get what you want, but if you try sometime, you find you get what you need. If a simple milkman like Tevye knew what God required of him, why don't we? Tevye had God because Tevye talked to God. If you live life as if there is no God, there will be no God in your life. That place will be occupied by idols of our own fashioning, the socially acceptable car and spouse, the child sports team with bragging rights, followed by the prestigious university degree, stylish clothes, and Lord knows, an iPhone or BlackBerry. Being too skeptical to discover God We also minimize what God embodies. Ours is a God of justice, demanding justice of us. A God of love, giving us the possibility of earnest, abiding, unconditional love in our lives. Ours is a God of community, demanding that we volunteer to communally so that when we need a community, it will be there for us. Even a brief morning prayer instills spirituality, shining a light down from the on the unfolding day's path, illuminating values we intend to employ that day to handle whatever it is that attacks our calm. If you're clear in the morning about the principles with which you live, then you will be clear how to live your day. But do we really live according to the principles that we pronounce? We must be very selective in guiding our lives. If your occupation does not give your life purpose, change it or add other activities that will give life purpose. Pursue life objectives that will create a purpose to be alive. In every decision, mindfully ask yourself how this improves your ultimate purpose of life. Select activities that further high values, like giving of yourself with intention to those you love, and investing in alone time to direct your life. Avoid pursuits that will only cause you grief inevitably, like spending more money than you have. Let me be personal for a moment as an example. I've discovered that I actually chose stress in my life. I rationalized that it was what life demanded of me, but that's not true. It was actually the intensity I demanded of life. I had to ride a Bronco to keep feeling alive. The stress I chose was actually pretty productive. Without it, there probably would not have been a congregation Beth Torah. But there was a price. And here is the point of my repentance. The price was sometimes losing my patience and becoming short-tempered. And now I have set out to correct that in myself. I am making progress. I'm a more content man and a better man for it. It is never too late to change and repent. Not only do we indulge motives we cannot admit, even to ourselves, unexpected circumstances attack us daily. A stress reliever like drugs or alcohol may beckon to us, or we may see an opportunity for fun, a momentary distraction from the pains of life, but not in our best interest or the interest of our family. We want to reject them, but their allure is difficult to withstand. Through friendships we trust and principles that we choose, we can anchor ourselves to preserve our integrity and keep ourselves rooted before the gales of momentary pleasures. We have to fight those seductive gusts of escape, choosing to obey our prayers and principles instead. Why does the morning prayer insist that we surround ourselves with good people so that we have models by which to live? So that the people around us can be correctives to our bad behavior rather than rationalizations for it. Living with principled friends and sharing your issues anchors us in those winds of distress. If you state the purposes of your life, if you enunciate in prayer or just recite to yourself daily the principles by which you choose to live, that will give your life purpose. If you watch out for events during the day that will make you compromise your purpose, what else remains? Facing life's tragedies. How do we meet the great challenges of life with calm? Blessing life like W. Mitchell, rather than cursing our fate. The biblical character Job faced the three great challenges in life: financial bankruptcy, loss of his children, then loss of his health. Job's wife told him to curse God and die. His friends advised him he must be suffering some divine punishment for some sin he had committed. Job sat and waited, and much like the psalmist who said, "How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have cares on my mind, grief in my heart all the day? But Job waited, did not curse life. He didn't understand why such things should happen to him, but he never cursed God. He never cursed his life, and he waited for understanding. The psalmist first succumbed, but then triumphed over his sense of abandonment, his grief, his loss, his pain. But through dialogue, he ended up with faith in life and in God. But I trust in your faithfulness. My heart will exult in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for God has been good to me. Why must we seek tranquility and a purposeful life? Because when tragedy strikes, as inevitably it will, like Job, we require the inner, internal resources to fall back upon. If we focus on creating family and friendships, with memories of how we added to the welfare of the community, knowing that the world is a better place because we have been in it, and with faith in God, we can face illness and death with the calm knowledge that in God's scheme, this all makes sense. The purposeful life invests in assets that will calm our innermost selves in crisis, our families, our friends, our valued achievements larger than ourselves will be our foundation. When Moses was in the wilderness, the people rebelled against him, and they rebelled against God. They frustrated Moses because they complained that they didn't have water. Even after all the miracles they'd seen, they didn't believe that God would provide for them when they were in their time of need, and so they worried. God instructed Moses to command the rock to give water for the people, demonstrating God's power. Instead, Moses, in his anger and in his frustration at these ungrateful Israelites, struck the rock twice, making it seem that it was he, Moses, who wrought the miracle rather than God. For his anger, God condemned Moses never to enter the promised land. Anger and impatience keep us out of the promised land. It's a good metaphor and a good lesson for life. By contrast, Job really suffered. Moses, in reality, had no reason to be angry. He did not suffer personally. But Job, who absorbed the loss of everything and without any reason, had faith in God and, like the psalmist, sat quietly until he understood how to respond to life. Job never lost hope. He constructed life on faith, that life itself is a blessing if we could just create a purposeful life. When Job's good fortune changed to misery, Job remained steady, waiting for understanding and better times. And perhaps Job, too, read this psalm. How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I have cares on my mind, grief in my heart all the day? Look at me. Answer me, O Lord, my God. But I trust in your faithfulness. My heart will exult in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord, for God has been good to me. Can you hear us though?